And so, Spirit, we say you are welcome here. You who already dwell within our hearts that have made your temple in our bodies. We welcome you here to do the work that you have to do for us today. Perhaps today we need to come before you in confession. Perhaps today we need to grow in your word. Perhaps today we need to see you more clearly and know your activity in our life. Father, we began this morning acknowledging the one who is holy, and sovereign, and majestic, and perfect. There's no one like you. There's no one in all the cosmos like you. And yet you love us. Oh, how he loves us. Enough to send his only son, perfect in every way, the only one unfit for death, and yet the only one who died the death that we deserve. Oh, how you love us. Thank you for the privilege of dwelling within us and the privilege of coming before you this morning to lift up the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. And we're so grateful to have your Spirit within us. We're so grateful to be among your people, lifting up his name together. Now, Lord, open your word to us, which is alive. It never returns void. Let it speak to us as we finish our series here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please take your seats.
Well, amen. Good morning. Good morning. So glad to see you here this morning. What a joy to worship with you. Thanks, Pastor Nate and Olivia and Evelyn. What a great time of worship. Amen? All right. Hey, let me invite you, if you would, pull out your copy of Scripture. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 one more time together here this morning. And so Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29 is going to be our text, and we're going to wrap this series up. So I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are. I've so appreciated just rolling through this thing with you here these last 28 messages. So this has been great. Well, over the last couple of weeks, our family has done a whole lot of landscaping in our backyard. It's been pretty significant. We've actually laid about 160 feet of concrete pavers. We've dug up a bunch of sod, and I calculated we hauled about 10 tons of rock with a wheelbarrow into our backyard. Needless to say, I much would have rather been fishing. And yet, it was good. We're done now, praise the Lord. And I got to go fishing yesterday, so that's all square. But one of the things we learned early on in our home-owning experience was that if you're going to have concrete edging, you better take care of the foundation. Because up in these northern climates, when the ground expands and contracts with the movement from winter to summer, back to winter, back to summer, those concrete pavers upheave and they start to move. And pretty soon you have a mess on your hands if you don't take care of them. And so this time we decided we're going to try to do this right. So we laid down a foundation of rock and sand so we could put those pavers on firm footing. So hopefully they're going to last even through our extreme Wisconsin seasons. Now, most of us would agree that working on a foundation of something is a good kind of thing to work on, right? Laying a good foundation is necessary in a lot of things. Consider, you know, whole home building. When I worked construction in college, we spent a lot of time digging out the foundation and pouring the footings. I think as much time doing that as we did on actually framing the house, because good home builders know that if you're going to have a house that lasts, that flourishes, you better take care of its base. Educators understand this. I had a great conversation with somebody this week who is a chair of a children's ministry department at a Bible college. And as I listened to her talk, she was passionate about laying a foundation for her students so that they could build a whole life of ministry on that solid foundation. You know, business people get this too. You got to have a solid business plan. You got to have great core values if you're going to expect your business to do what you hope it'll do. Foundations matter. Yeah? We say yeah from where I'm from, all right? Yeah, all right? Amen. Foundations matter. Now, the same is true in our faith, isn't it? The same is true for our faith. The foundation of our faith is critical. And that's why Jesus says what he does here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to invite you to follow along with me as I read out of this great sermon one more time together, at least for now. Verse 24, chapter 7, the book of Matthew. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as teachers of the law. Now, the first thing I want you to notice as we dive into this text is the really profound symmetry from scenario to scenario. There are two scenarios here, and Jesus is using repeat language very intentionally between the two. There are two men who each hear the same words of Jesus. The language indicates it's the same. And both men build a house, presumably, again, the same kind of house, and both experience the same adversity. And Matthew lists it twice. Actually, Jesus says it twice: rain, floods, and wind. And so this is kind of a controlled experiment, if you will, where some of the factors are very much identical. Now, this is especially important when we observe that this isn't the same, that the things that aren't the same in both scenarios. See, there are some variables as well. There's the controlled factors, and then there's these variables, these things that differ. And because the language is so specific, these variables, these contrasts stand out. See, they both hear Jesus' words, but only one of them puts them into practice, right? The other one doesn't. Now, only one is wise, but the other one is foolish. One builds on rock and the other builds on sand. And one house, when the elements come, remains standing while the other one topples over. Okay. Now, with that, understanding that there's these similarities and these contrasts, we're going to dive into what those are. And to begin, we're going to go back to verse 24. So look at this again with me. It says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Let's start here with the wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, the phrase "put into practice" here that Jesus says is actually a familiar phrase by now. It's built off of a familiar word from Matthew chapter 7. It's the Greek word poieo. Yeah, you might remember me having referenced that. If you actually remembered the word, you get like 17 gold stars, all right? But just remember, this is a word that Jesus has been using throughout Matthew 7. And it's a doing word. It's a word that implies action. And so just as Jesus taught that prophets ought to be evaluated not just by their words, but also by what they do, just as Jesus taught that our assurance of salvation isn't based on our confession alone, but also by our action, so also the one who wishes to build a firm foundation must not simply hear Jesus' words in the auditory sense, but also must put them into practice, must do what Jesus teaches. Okay? In other words, the wise builder doesn't simply hear Jesus' words. He obeys Jesus' teaching. He obeys Jesus' teaching. And so in this last message in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to review what Jesus taught. This is profound teaching that we've been in Matthew 5 through 7. I think it warrants a review here in this last one. And so it's going to go quick. You ready? We're going to do this. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, Jesus confounds modern conventions by teaching that those with character in the kingdom of heaven display that character through contradictory or counterintuitive, better said, things like being poor in spirit, by mourning over sin, by demonstrating meekness and unhungering and thirsting for righteousness, by having pure and merciful and peacemaking hearts, even in the midst of persecution. That's the Beatitudes in a nutshell. You say, why do we spend 11 weeks in the Beatitudes? I don't know. We just did it right there. And of course, these things stand out next to the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember them? Our nefarious partners in crime here along the way, right? These scribes and these Pharisees are the contrast, the contra to the Beatitudes. And they have this propensity for grandstanding that betrays their lack of genuine humility and love for God. And so Jesus taught, look guys, if you really want to be blessed, if you really want to receive the blessings of the kingdom, then this is what the character of the kingdom looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. Church, the wise person builds on a firm foundation by obeying Jesus' teaching, and that means receiving the blessings of the Beatitudes, and in turn, receiving the character of the Beatitudes. We build on this foundation of character in Jesus' sermon. But not only that, we move on in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus says, look, in light of what I've just taught you about kingdom character, I want you to bring that character out into the world so that the world will be blessed by what I've done and am doing in you. I want them to experience my blessings as well. And so as salt, you're to have this preventative responsibility, this flavoring responsibility in a world that's going rotten with sin. And as light, I want you to bring that light into dark places so that the world will see your good deeds. They'll take notice of who is behind those good deeds, and they'll give praise to your Father in heaven. In other words, a wise man represents the blesser as salt and light in a world that's otherwise rotting and full of darkness. Church, the foundation for kingdom living in eternity now requires first that we let the Spirit of God reshape our character according to the kingdom of God, that we might be a blessing to those around us. Church, the wise person receives the blessings and represents the blesser. That's where it starts. But Jesus teaches more than just character in the sermon, doesn't he? He moves on. He also teaches conduct. He teaches ethics. And so in Matthew 5:17, he defends the necessity of law when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law remains. The law has a role to play in our lives. And Jesus is clear, we're actually to keep the law. Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so in this next section, Jesus exposes the sin that's present in the Pharisees and in the scribes and in the culture of that day. We called it reductionism, if you remember. These Pharisees and these scribes were all about reducing the law so that they could control their environment and in turn make themselves look good and maintain power and leverage over the people. And so Jesus exposes this reality, and as he does, he reveals God's true intentions for the law, which encompass far more than what the people of the first century understood and taught, especially the religious leaders. And here's what he taught. He taught that not only are murderers subject to judgment, which is natural, right? Obviously, right? Murdering is bad. Say murder is bad. Yes, good, good. We're established there. Jesus understood that, right? Not only, though, are murderers subject to judgment, but also haters. Not only are adulterers subject to judgment. Adultery is bad, right? You don't have to say it, you know. Adultery is bad. Not only are adulterers subject to judgment, but so are lusters. And not only are those who divorce illegally for ungrounded reasons, but also those who divorce without biblical exception. And not only those who break legal commitments, but also those who break common commitments, regardless of what happens legally. And on top of that, rather than taking an eye for an eye, Jesus teaches that we're to give to the one who asks, even when it costs us something. And then finally, he teaches that not only are we to love our neighbor, which is fairly easy to do when we like our neighbor especially, but we're also to love our enemies.
mean, this is upside down teaching. This is revolutionary teaching for the people of the first century. And in fact, it is for us today. See, Jesus didn't come to repeal the law. He didn't just say, you know, you can do whatever you want now that grace is here, now that I'm here. He came to fulfill the law. He came to clarify the law. And so the wise builder is one who remains under law. Now, there's a qualifier here that we need to understand. See, we remain under law, not as the scribes and the Pharisees taught it, right? Their reductionism was aberrant. It was wrong. It was sinful. We're not to remain under the law as described, as taught by the scribes and the Pharisees of the first century. We're to remain under the law of Jesus, like Paul describes it in Galatians 6, verse 2, when he says, we're to carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What does that sound like? Sounds like the golden rule, doesn't it? Carry each other's burdens, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's the law of Jesus, church. And that's the law under which we're to remain. The law as Jesus teaches it and describes it in the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus teaches that the wise builder receives the blessings. He represents the blesser. He remains under the law of Jesus. And then in Matthew 6, 1 through 18, he also regards his motives. He regards his motives. See, in contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes who love to display their spirituality for all the accolades and attention that they would receive, Jesus says, look, when you give, don't tell anybody. Do it in secret. When you pray, go to an inner room. Nobody needs to know. Don't use that as an opportunity to show off. And when you fast, make sure that nobody knows. You know, do what you need to do. Wash your face. Don't make it obvious. In other words, regard your motives for spiritual living, for living the spiritual life. Pay attention to them. Don't pray to be seen by men. Instead, pray to your Father who is in heaven, who sees what is done in secret. Let your motive be to connect with your Heavenly Father who loves you and who knows you and who delights in receiving your attention. And don't try to manipulate. Don't try to make things happen based on your display of spirituality. Don't withhold forgiveness, somehow making yourself more righteous than somebody else. Instead, make your highest aspiration the reward of heaven. Make your highest aspiration pleasing your Savior Jesus. Not your highest aspiration to be blessed on earth. Church, a wise builder regards his or her motives. But then they also learn to rest in God's provision. They learn to rest in God's provision. They rest in God's providence. And see, our tendency is to try to make our own way, to say, God, I got this, like a 2-year-old that says, don't help me, I do this myself. We do that all the time, don't we? God, I got this, you don't need to help me. I got into this mess, I'll get myself out. I don't need to rest in anything that you're providing. I got this. But what does Jesus teach? He teaches that wisdom requires storing our treasures where? Not here, not on earth, but in heaven, where they're going to last for eternity. Not storing our treasures in our own hands, where we can't keep control, where we can't even grip them, where the elements are going to get them and cause them to waste away. And as we store our treasures in heaven, church, we entrust our needs to the God who gives us our daily bread, who delights in giving us what we need, who provides sustenance and significance and sanctuary as we ask, seek, and knock according to his kingdom. And rather than worry, when we seek God's kingdom first, we can trust that he's going to add to us everything that we need in just the right way, in just the right time, that we can rest with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I love that. I love that. Church, when we're rested, here's the thing. We're less prone to look around and be judgmental at everybody else. We're less prone to ignore the log in our own eye and explore the speck in everybody else's. And instead, we're open to living according to the golden rule, which is to do to others as we would have them do to us. That's the essence of the entire sermon, Matthew 7, 12. You remember that? That's a sum statement of everything that Jesus has taught so far. The golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. And then finally, as Jesus wraps up the sermon, he kind of moves to his closing remarks. as the wise builder receives the blessing and represents the blesser and remains under law and regards his motives and rests in God's provision, he's now equipped to differentiate between the wide and the narrow gate. Remember those? He's equipped to differentiate. There's a narrow gate. There's a wide one. Walking through the narrow gate leads to life. Walking through the wide gate leads to destruction. And then he's equipped to understand that there is a narrow road after the narrow gate, the way of Jesus. And as he's walking the narrow road, he's equipped to spot false teachers by examining their fruit. And then he's equipped to have confidence in the assurance of his salvation by examining not only his confession, but also his actions. These are things Jesus gives at the end of the sermon in order to keep his disciples on that narrow road, walking according to his way of life. In other words, the wise builder also recognizes true faith. He or she recognizes true faith. And so, church, when Jesus says in verse 24, when he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. When he says this, he's referencing the whole of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. That's, I'm convinced, what the word therefore references, the whole teaching in the sermon. And the one who does this is the person who digs deep beyond the sand, who finds the bedrock in the ground underneath the sand, and then builds on a foundation that'll withstand whatever changes the seasons may bring. That's the wise man who builds his house on the rock. Now, not only does the wise builder obey Jesus' teaching, but look ahead with me what Matthew says as a kind of a sum statement after Jesus is finished speaking. Matthew says in verse 28, he says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." Now, in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, you may remember that we read that Jesus, like Moses, ascended a mountain in order to deliver the law. And then Jesus sat down once he was on that mountain with the authority to teach it. And the connection there is that Jesus was the new and the better Moses. Not simply with authority that comes from God, but get this, with authority that comes as God. When Jesus sat down to teach, he didn't sit as a representative of God. He sat as God, as the master teacher. And the text is really clear in how it unpacks that. And then here at the end, there's this great kind of bringing it all fully around in 7:28. And we see the crowds recognizing that authority as they ponder his teaching. They've just listened to the greatest sermon that ever existed. What took me 28 sermons, Jesus did in one. Okay, it's awesome. And though they may not have fully understood Jesus' identity at that time, clearly, Jesus meant to reveal it. He spoke about it in his sermon. And see, not only does the wise builder obey Jesus' teaching, he also accepts Jesus' identity. He accepts Jesus' identity. When Jesus says that the wise man is the one who builds on the rock, he's clearly referencing himself. Jesus is the rock. He's the one that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 28:16 when he said, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." Church, Jesus is the cornerstone that Isaiah spoke of. He's the cornerstone that Paul confirmed in Ephesians 2:20 when Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Church, Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock. And I want to say he rolls my blues away, but that'd be inappropriate. Right. Now, Jesus is the rock on which we stand. Now, some of you might say this, and maybe not people in this room, I don't know, but some people say that they agree with Jesus' teaching, but they don't agree with his identity. You know, Jesus was a good man. He was wise. He was worthy of emulating. I mean, he died on a cross for other people. What's not to emulate? Who can argue with the golden rule? Who can argue with this transcendent ethical teaching that says to love your neighbor as yourself, to do to others as you would have them do to you? Even John Lennon, I think John Lennon was an atheist, said, you know, all you need is love, right? Of course. But how can we be really sure that Jesus was the Son of God? How can we be really sure? That's what some people think. Church, here's the thing. You can't accept the teaching without accepting the teacher. They go hand in hand. They're together. The crowd was rightly astonished, not just by the words that Jesus said in terms of ethics and character, but also by who Jesus claimed to be. It was clear in his sermon. He taught with the authority of God. And when Jesus says that he fulfills the law in Matthew 5:17, he's clearly claiming to be the Messiah. He's making a messianic claim here. John Stott says he didn't think of himself as another prophet or even as the greatest of the prophets, but rather as the fulfillment of all prophecy. Church, a great teacher doesn't make a claim like this that we can simply disregard. Church, a great teacher doesn't claim to be God unless he is God. If he claimed to be God and he wasn't God, he wouldn't be a very good teacher, would he? He'd be a liar. And how could we trust anything he said? But Jesus, as a great teacher, made a clear God claim repeatedly in the sermon and repeatedly in his message in the Gospels. Jesus understood that he was the one who held the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus understood that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the righteous branch from the root of David, that he was Isaiah's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This is Jesus. And see, he didn't just teach character and ethics in the Sermon on the Mount. He also taught doctrine. He taught about himself. And his claim as the narrow gate has binding implications. That unless we enter through Jesus, we have no place in the kingdom. He's the one who holds the keys. He's the Messiah. And church, he's not just the Messiah. He is the Messiah, but not only that, he's also Lord. In chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," and clearly he's referencing himself appropriately as Lord. The Gospels present him as Lord repeatedly. He refers to himself repeatedly in the Gospels. He's the Son of God. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. He's the Lord. And finally, he's also judge. Church, he's the judge. In 7:23, he's the one who says to those who have a false faith, "Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you." Church, he's the one who cuts down the fruitless tree. He's the gate by which we enter, or which is closed to us when we lack faith. Church, Jesus makes no bones about his claims. Again, Stott says, "The destiny of human beings will depend not on their knowledge and use of his name, but on their knowledge of him personally." Not service for Christ, but relationship to Christ will be the issue. Church, the wise man not only obeys Jesus' teaching, but he also accepts Jesus' identity. She accepts Jesus' identity. And as they do, as the wise person does this, when the winds blow, when the floods rise, when the rains fall, their faith is going to stand under pressure. They're going to be able to stand when it gets rough. A few months ago, I received a phone call from a woman that I'll never forget. She was In the ministry that I had the privilege of serving in before coming here, and actually long before that. And I'd known her for a long time. And she said, "Andy, I have a question for you." And so I waited to listen. And she said, "Andy, would you do my funeral? Would you do my funeral?" Now, since I'd known her, she'd always displayed a strong and a confident faith. She was just that kind of lady. She never lacked confidence. Especially in God. But now here she was, a relatively young woman who had a terminal diagnosis and only a couple of months to live. And as I sat there thinking, how am I going to respond to this? I wondered for a brief moment. She's always been so confident in her faith. What's it going to look like now? And I found out. And she said a number of things to me that gave me confidence that her faith was strong. But one of the things stands out, and I wrote it down. And she said this simply, you know, when God is all you have, you find out he's all you need. When God is all you have, you find out he's all you need. Church, that's faith built on the rock. That's faith built on a foundation that is Jesus. That's faith that had received the blessings, that represented the blesser, that remained under the law of Jesus, that regarded her motives, that rested in God's provision, that recognized true faith, and that accepted Jesus' identity as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord, as Judge. And I have no doubt that when she went to be with the Lord just a couple of months later, she was invited in. She went through that narrow gate, and she's never looked back. See, a house that's built on a rock, at least when it's built on the rock of Jesus, it lasts forever, church. It lasts forever. Now, there's an antithesis, isn't there, to the wise builder. There's an opposite. This is the contrast. There's also a person who builds not on the rock, but on sand. And Jesus calls him foolish. He calls him the foolish builder. And friends, the foolish builder is the one who hears Jesus' words and who ignores them. Listen to this. Verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Church, the foolish builder ignores Jesus' teaching. The foolish builder ignores Jesus' teaching. Why would they do that? I can think of a lot of reasons, perhaps. I don't think any of them are good, but let's talk about it. I mean, maybe they're lazy. It's tougher to dig down into a foundation. You know, Christy and I could have taken those pavers and laid them on the grass. That'd have been simple, right? Wouldn't have looked very good, wouldn't have lasted very long. Church, it takes some intentionality to dig down below the surface of the sand. And maybe the foolish builder, all they care about is they're having a nice house with a great front porch that everybody can admire. But underneath, their foundation is shifting and they've just ignored it. And so rather than doing the hard work of a deep introspection of that owning of one's depravity that we talk about in the Beatitudes, and then they set that against biblical reflection that is rigorous, that is honest, that takes the Bible and says, yes, this is my authority. And yes, I desire to align my life according to Jesus' principles, they just start building. And the house goes up, but there's no regard for the foundation. Maybe they're not lazy. Maybe they're just hasty. You know, they want it so bad that they neglect the most important things. They don't read the blueprints, and they just want the benefits. And so they sign up for fire insurance, but they have no intention of walking the narrow road. They simply choose the parts of Scripture that appeal to them the most, and they ignore the rest. Jesus says that's foolish, that's dangerous. Maybe they're not lazy, maybe they're not hasty, they're just presumptuous. Maybe they think they know more than Jesus. Maybe their thinking is, you know, Jesus couldn't be the Son of God. Maybe he thought he was the Son of God, but he really wasn't. That is too great a claim. I mean, how can we know for sure after all? And instead, they place their hope in their own ability to rationalize or their hope in someone else who sounds authoritative and who has a newer teaching, but they deny Jesus' teaching. Maybe they're not lazy. Maybe they're not, you know, hasty. Maybe they're not presumptuous. Maybe they're just myopic. Maybe they're so nearsighted that they can't see past the end of their nose. They can't bring themselves to look into the future. Maybe they're like the prodigal son who came, went to his father and said, "Father, I want my inheritance now. Give it to me so that I can live the life that I want to live." And he goes off and he squanders everything that the father has. There's no foundation there. And he ends up in a pig pen. That's the path of myopathy, if you will. of being so nearsighted, we can't see into the future. God gives us the future. He says what's to come. What a gift. What a gift. Friends, there are many reasons people ignore Jesus' teaching. Many reasons they ignore his words. But here's the thing, church. They're all dangerous. They're all dangerous. Yeah, it's a wide path to begin with, but it's the path of destruction. The foolish builder ignores Jesus' teaching. But not only that, he also rejects Jesus' identity. Ultimately, church, if we can't trust that, if we can't accept that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, the Judge, then we may as well not even bother with the rest of his stuff. Because if we can't trust his identity, what makes us think we can trust his teaching? Jesus taught more than ethics. He taught doctrine. And he himself was right in the middle of it. The foolish builder says, "No, I'm rejecting you as Lord, as Messiah, as Judge." And of course, when the storms come and when the wind blows, when the floods rise, the foolish builder who ignores Jesus' teaching and the one who rejects his identity is the one who collapses under pressure. If not in this life, absolutely in the next. And he's the one that's saying, rather than, you know, God, when God is all you have, you find out what, he's all that you need. Rather than saying that, he says, "God, why have you done this to me?" And rather than reaching out to God for rest and provision, he or she closes their fists to God and says, "God, well, I'm not okay with this. What are you doing to me?" And they keep those fists closed as they drift off into Hades. It's dangerous to reject the teaching of God. In the 1940s, there was a man named Charles Templeton, and he was a close friend of the evangelist Billy Graham. Maybe you've heard of Billy Graham. And Charles Templeton effectively preached the gospel to large crowds in huge arenas. But he started having these intellectual doubts. They started to nag at him. And he questioned the truth of Scripture. He questioned the core beliefs that he had grown to subscribe to. And the more he questioned, the more he doubted. And finally, he abandoned his faith altogether. He even tried to persuade Billy Graham to do the same. And he was captured saying about Billy Graham, "You know, I feel sorry for him." He said, "Billy Graham has committed intellectual suicide by closing his mind." And he resigned from ministry and he became a novelist and a news commentator. He even wrote a book critiquing the Christian faith. It was called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. There's a journalist, his name's Lee Strobel, who interviewed him for his book, The Case for Faith. And Templeton was already 83 years old when Strobel interviewed him. And he was suffering from Alzheimer's, but he was cogent enough to have a conversation with Strobel and to reflect on his experience. And he said this. He said, "I started considering the plagues." He's talking about the reasons that he left the faith. And he said, "I started considering the plagues that sweep across parts of the planet and indiscriminately kill, more often than not painfully, all kinds of people, the ordinary, the decent, and the rotten. And it just became clear to me that it is not possible for an intelligent person to believe that there is a deity who loves." Strobel then asked him about Jesus, and he was surprised at the response. See, Templeton believed that Jesus never really considered himself to be God. Apparently, he never read the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to listen to his parting words with Strobel about Jesus. He says, "He was the greatest human being who's ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. He's the most important thing in my life. And I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He's the most important human being who's ever existed. And if I may put it this way, I miss him. And then Templeton's eyes filled with tears, and he wept uncontrollably. And he refused to say any more to Strobel. Friends, if you want a house built on a firm foundation, you can't just obey his teaching, although you're called to. But we must also accept Jesus' identity. And when we do, when we accept what Jesus said about himself, when we accept Jesus' identity, we'll stand under pressure, whether it comes in this life or in the next. But if we don't, Jesus says we're foolish and that we'll crumble. I got a sense that this man had a sense of that in the last part of his life. There's a bookmark in your bulletin, and I want to encourage you. You might just decide to stick this in Matthew 5 in your Bible if you have a hard copy. If you don't, stick it on your mirror for a while or wherever. And be reminded of what Jesus taught. He taught character. He taught conduct. He taught about himself. And you might read the Sermon on the Mount from time to time. And you might reflect on this great calling. And as you do, remember, Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. You stand on grace. You stand on his shoulders as you seek to follow him along the narrow way. Church, accept who Jesus is. And do what Jesus says. Accept who he is. Do what he says. Keep walking the narrow road. Keep standing confidently on Jesus, in Jesus, even when the winds blow. And church, when we do that, we'll not be moved. We've had some winds that have blown here the last year and a half, haven't we? Guess what? They're going to keep blowing. But come plague, Or come disease, or come flood, or political onslaught, or death, or persecution, or whatever the Lord allows into our lives personally, corporately, communally, nationally, globally, whatever the Lord allows to happen in our lives, if we're built on that firm foundation that is Jesus Christ, his teaching, his person, his character, we'll not be moved. We're going to stand. And we're going to see him on that day. And like my friend, we'll be invited in. That's what I want for you, church. That's what we want for each other. Amen? Let's pray with that in mind. Lord, thank you that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Thank you that it's only by entering through the narrow gate that we can walk the narrow way. And we confess here that without Jesus coming to fulfill the law and the prophets, to accomplish what we could not, we have nothing to stand on. There is no foundation. And so we build not on ourselves, we build not on our works, we build not on our righteousness, but we build on him. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the perfect holy one, the spotless lamb, the one who became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, who became sin so that in him we might become the righteous of God. And it's from that rock, it's from that platform that we stand and we say thank you and we say, Lord, help us to walk, because we believe that the narrow way is the good way. It's the way that leads to life. It's the way that leads to you. And Lord, we confess that there are times when the wind blows and the floods rise and the rain comes down. And sometimes we're intimidated. Sometimes we struggle. We're downtrodden. But Lord, in that moment, in those moments, whether they're today or tomorrow or sometime off into the future, remind us of the rock on which we stand. Remind us of your teaching, Jesus. And help us not just to be hearers of your word, but also doers of it in every sense. We love you and we thank you for meeting us through this glorious sermon, your Sermon on the Mount, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.